Rosaria Butterfield is a woman who has a very significant personal testimony of coming out of a background as a lesbian university professor, coming to be a strong advocate of biblical morality and biblical truth. And in her recent book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, she, at the end of the book, makes this statement. Since 2015, that is the year of the Supreme Court legalizing same-sex marriage, we in the Christian church have experienced a seismic shift in what it means to be a Christian. It's not that the Bible changed. It's not that the church building has collapsed. It's that the meaning of almost everything has undergone an almost overnight transformation. Girls think they are boys, boys think they are girls, and abuse scandals have rocked the church. The old ways have fallen under suspicion, and the new ways, and the new ways come with off-putting vocabulary that changes daily. Now, those changes didn't occur just because of a Supreme Court decision. They're the result of long drifts away from biblical truth and biblical reality that have taken place in our society. But we live at a significant time as we begin to adjust to that, and we see some Christians being carried away by the tides of change in all kinds of ways and making shifts and adaptations. So let me remind you of that statement that I've quoted often, that made such an enormous impact on me as a college student and has ever since. A.W. Tozer's words when he says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And then he adds these words, "No religion or spiritual experience, no faith or practice can rise above its view of God. It is impossible to keep our moral practice sound and our inward attitudes right with our idea of God is when our idea of God is erroneous." This is going to be a tumultuous year. We know it. It already is. But the election that's going to take place in this country, the responses to what's going on in Israel, all of the other things that are going to come down our way, we know that this is going to be one of those years. And we need to be anchored in something firm and solid. Martin Luther once said to one of the great philosophers of his time, Erasmus, "Your ideas of God are too human." And that is a challenge for all of us. It's easy to think of God in ways that may be significant and profound to us, but fall far short of who God is. It's what Luther was writing when he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God. He must win the battle." And so this morning, we want to come back to Abraham, and it's been a number of weeks since we've been with Abraham. Let me remind you, we've seen him as a pagan suddenly hear the call of God and understand the character of God when he says, "Go to the land I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation." And in that promise of Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Abraham sets out, having met God, and sets out for, well, not knowing where he was going, as it says in the New Testament, but trusting God and making his way to what we know as the land of Israel today, Canaan, as it was then. And he begins to walk with God. God says, "This is the land I will give to you and to your seed," when he comes to Shechem. But then we've seen him struggling with what that means. There's a famine that hits the land, and he decides, he better save his family by going down to Egypt. But when he gets to Egypt, he realizes that the Egyptians, first of all, he's a foreigner with no basis of any kind of local support. And his wife is very attractive, even though she's rather elderly, and they're going to come after her. And he says, "Pretend you're my sister." And of course, he's found out and he's sent out of the country in shame. His faith fallen short. God had made a promise. There was no way he was going to be killed based on the promise. Comes back to the land and comes to Bethel, where he'd formerly built an altar, confesses, gets right with the Lord, but now he has a new problem. God prospered even in their sin. And he and his nephew Lot have all of these various animals, and there's not enough pasture for them. And they decide they need to split. Last week we saw chapter 13, or last time we were in Genesis, we saw that choice. Lot, you choose. And he gave the right that he genuinely had, and Lot jumps on it like a cat on a mouse. And he says, I want that land, the Jordan Valley, with its river flowing through it, and obvious fertility. But the men of Sodom were extremely wicked. But he made that choice, and he went. And we saw him as the end of the chapter went, pitching his tent toward Sodom. And God appears to Abram and says, my promise is still on. I'll give you this land. I will bless you. And that's where we finished that part of the story, what, 6-7 weeks ago. So take your Bibles. We're in Genesis chapter 14 this morning, and the story takes a very interesting change at this particular point. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter. As a matter of fact, I'll read it in two sections, but even that, I'm going to not read it all. There's a whole host of names. There's a kind of forest of unusual names that are given here. And so I'm going to just sort of skip over that. Look, chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bisha, king of Gomorrah, Shinah, king of Admah, Shinebar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. None of those pronunciations have any authority, you need to understand. And then we come to verse 4. 12 years they'd served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated. And I'm not going to read any of the rest. Let's go down to verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So let's walk through it. This is the first appearance of war in the Bible, though obviously hardly the last. And it's a chapter about kings. There are all these kings, 11 of them, that are going to appear, or perhaps 10, in this passage. Story simply this. There's a set of eastern kings, some of them as far away as Mesopotamia and other different places around the Middle East. I'm not going to try to package them all together, but they form a coalition. And their intention is to sweep into the area of Jordan and Israel today, as we have that, and move in, take what they can, but also to make vassal states. In other words, they'd come in, and they didn't want to occupy. They just wanted to make them vassals who every year would pay a treaty. They would every year would pay a tribute to those kings in their various countries and enrich them. They'd send money, they'd send possessions. They were making them a colony. So they came and they defeated them, and that was the situation, and it went on for 12 years. And in the 13th year, as you can understand, the locals said, we're sick of this. Why in the world do we keep paying tribute? They're long away. They're They don't need us, we need our money thing. So they formed a rebellion and they refused to send in the tribute that particular year. Kedorlaomer, or whatever his name is, said, ain't gonna happen. So the five kings that are of major areas then return to that particular area, march through all the area, defeating them all, stripping them of all of their things. And one of the last places was Sodom and Gomorrah on the Jordan Plain, the very place that Lot had chosen to pasture. But remember, it said in chapter 13, as I quoted, he was pitching his tent toward Sodom. But if you look at verse 12, he is now in Sodom, or at least he was. He brought all the possessions and also brought with him, pardon me, I'm jumping ahead. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. So he's moved in. And now Lot, so confident, wealthy, is being shipped out of town as a hostage, or maybe as a prisoner of war permanently, with all of his possessions and all of those things. When we looked at the choice of Lot, we reminded ourselves that it was a selfish choice. He should have deferred to Abram, but it was a superficial choice. It looked productive, it looked significant, but it was also the place of Sodom. It was known all through the area for its immorality and its ugliness of his life and its brutality. And he'd made that choice. Now we come to verse 13. He'd looked, he'd seen, it looked appropriate, and his choice had boomeranged entirely. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, first time that word is used in the Bible, the Hebrew, and no one's quite sure what it means, but it comes to be the term that's used for Israel and the language Hebrew even today. So that's the first time it occurs, but it marks him. He's not a Canaanite. He's got a different kind of nationality, even though he lives in the midst of them. He was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. Now, Amri here is a name, but it's also the name of a location, and it's right by the city of Hebron. A brother of Eshcol and of Aner, these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman, it's interesting that the Hebrew word is brother, but brother in the sense of relative, he was a nephew. When he heard that his brother had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all of the possessions and also brought back his brother, his kinsman Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. Abram had relocated. Hebron is down south of Jerusalem, up in the highlands, not in that area. He was out of the battle zone in that particular way. But his connection to Lot was known enough that when Lot was taken away prisoner, somebody knew that he would be concerned and he ran to him. And put yourself in Abram's position. How would you have responded at that particular place? One very common way would be, he made his bed, let him lie in it. He made his choice. He deserves the consequences of what's going to happen. And he could just rightly have said, he's a grown man, he made his choices, and he's in that trouble, and let him go. Or he could have said, I'd like to help. But that was a coalition of four armies, and they defeated all five armies in this particular area. I'm 85 years of age. I'm not a general. I don't know anything about war. I've never led anybody to war. I'll pray for him. Or he could have said, as he did, I've got a responsibility for him. And I'm going to take the risk of going after rescue. It's my relative. More than that, he's a God-fearer. Of all of the people here, he's a man that at least professes to know Yahweh, the God who's revealed himself to me, and he's traveled with me on that basis to this land. And that's what Abram does. He takes his group, his resources, has the resources of 318 trained men in his household. Gives you some idea of how wealthy he was, 318 trained men. These weren't slaves. They were apparently in some way people who were retained by him or servants by him. They were part of his larger group. We're not even sure what trained means. Abraham had never gone to war, but it seems that they had military skills of some sort. We're not sure why they would have them. So he's got a group of 318 men. He also has local allies among the Canaanites, and they're listed, the three of them, and they apparently bring some of their people as well. And he sets out from Hebron, and the enemy by now is a great distance away, from Hebron to Dan. Dan is at the very tip of Israel. Even today, if you visit Dan, there's two fascinating things. First of all, as you get up the top and you look over, it's Lebanon, just right there. You can throw a stone into Lebanon from there. So even today, it's the northern tip. Around on the other side of the city, there's a great gate that's been earthed that goes back to at least the year 2200. And you stand there and think, Abraham would have seen this gate. It's one of those places in the Old Testament where something far away just becomes right up there and present with you. Anyway, all the way up there and then off almost to way to Damascus. He followed that group 120 miles on foot with his team. Got there, and he has another resource that isn't named in this story at all. But of course, it's God was with him, and God was leading him. So when they get there, they pull off this surprise attack, divide the troop, attack at night, and they were able to rout a huge army and liberate all that was there. And now he comes back victorious and strong and powerful. Now think about that for a moment. Abraham had come to the land. He had no land of his own. But he had a military force that was capable of conquering virtually anything he wanted. And now there's another temptation to Abraham. I've got these resources. I didn't know we were so strong. None of this is said in the text, but it must have occurred. What am I going to do with them? And it's at that point, two kings come to the fore. So let's read from that point to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them, the king of Sodom, earlier we told his name is Bera. As an old baseball fan, I can't help but think of Yogi when I hear the name Bera, Yogi Bera of the Yankees. That's an older generation story, but the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley, which is south of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. In Hebrew, that's El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hands to Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread of a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Melchizedek's one of the most mysterious people in the Old Testament. And we wrestle with entirely who he is. There are things we know. He is a man who is both a priest and a king. His name, Melchizedek, is Melchi, king of righteousness, Zedek. So his name means righteous king or king of righteousness. He is king of Salem. Salem is related to Jerusalem. So he was king in the area which we now know as Jerusalem. It wasn't entirely what it is later in the Old Testament, but a small little city state in that particular place. Intriguingly, Salem means peace. So he's king of righteousness, but also king of peace in that particular way. King, we understand. Priest of God Most High. How did he come to know God Most High? In a multitude of pagans serving a multitude of gods, Melchizedek is a priest of the true God. I have no way of knowing how he would have come to know that. And priest. This is the first time priest has occurred in the Old Testament. How would he come to be a priest of God Most High? What would that involve in him doing? So we're left with some questions about who he is. There are some who think, because he's mentioned three times in the Bible. He's mentioned here, just in this few verses. In Psalm 110, where it says to the one whom the Lord is sending, "You're a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And then in Hebrews chapter 5-7, he's front and center as a representation of who the Lord Jesus is. Some actually think that he is Jesus himself appearing in the Old Testament. But I don't think that's at all likely, because he is a king of a real place. And Jesus was never incarnate outside of what happened when he came in the person of the Lord Jesus. But he becomes a type, a symbol of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We can't go there this morning. But he comes with two things. He comes with bread and wine. Now, in the Old Testament, bread and wine is used commonly. One major scholar, actually, under whom I studied, in his commentary says it represents a royal feast, a full meal. So Melchizedek comes with a full meal, a meal to honor him, a meal, a kind of banquet held in the honor of Abraham, who has done this job of liberation and done all of these things. And yet very few of us can read this without hearing bread and wine. Where do I hear bread and wine? And we think of the Lord's Supper, and there's something going on there. But this was not bringing him this. This was bringing a full meal in that particular way as a sign of blessing. But he also comes with a word of blessing. Now, El Elyon is used here for the first time, and it's used four times in this section. And as I've already told you, it means God Most High, El Elyon. And it will be used 49 times in the Old Testament as a name for God. This is the first time that it's used to remind him of the greatness of God. But he adds something else to it. So you'll notice his words of blessing. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham." So he's pronouncing on Abraham a blessing in the name of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor, creator, Lord, supreme, almighty, all of those words. In the name of God Most High, blessed Abraham. God is blessing you and God has his hand upon you. And then he turns in praise. Blessed be God Most High. Praise in this sense. So when we bless God, we praise God. We thank God for what he's done. Blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And he's reminding Abram, you did it, but it was God who did it. It was the Lord Most High. You were brilliant, your night attack, your division of forces, all of those things. God delivered you. And he both blesses him and reminds him of his dependence upon God himself. And Abram responds, recognizing that he is God's servant, and to honor the fact that God had delivered him, he gave him a tenth of all the war booty. Tenth of all doesn't mean a tenth of all that he had, but a tenth of the booty that he's brought back, all the possessions and all of the things that were part of what he freed when he came back. And he honors him in that particular way. This isn't the beginning of the concept of a tithe. It's a response in that particular way. Later we'll know that God will institute that. This isn't the institution, but it's the initial statement in which the recognition of God has given to me, I will give back. Bera is a very different kind of king. Bera comes claiming something that he doesn't have any right to. And one of the great principles of war is, to the victor go the spoils. And Bera comes along and says, let's make a deal. The deal is, give me the people, and you can take the goods for yourself. People are mine, I'm their king. Interestingly, he went and hidden in the tar pits when the battle was going on, if we'd read the story, to make sure he wasn't captured. He's not exactly a heroic kind of leader. Give me the people, and I'll take the goods. And Abram says, I made a vow. I lifted my hand in a vow to Yahweh. And now he adds that special name of God, the personal name of God. Melchizedek knows him as El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram knows him as Yahweh, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. I would not take a threat or a sandal or anything that is yours, for you should say, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Why did he say that? He'd made a deal with a king before. Remember, he made a deal with Pharaoh saying, I'll give you my wife. You give me the goods. And he'd become very rich by doing that. But he learned when you receive something from somebody who's manipulating you and wanting to use you in the wrong way, you become entangled. And you become drawn into that network. And Abram's learned enough to say, I'm going to trust God to enrich me. I won't stoop to doing business with the king of Sodom. I won't stoop to having you say, I made him rich. I want it to be very clear that when I get it, God gets the glory. Not me that gets the glory. And it's a powerful reminder to us of the danger of entangling relationships. It's true in almost every area of life. We can be tempted to see, well, if I don't say this or I do say this, then we can do this. Or if I just ignore that. But Abram said, I've made a vow to the Lord that his glory is my supreme concern, and I'll allow him to deal with the results. I don't know where that affects your life. I can think of all kinds of ways where it applies. I think there's a great danger of whatever political view you get into in the world in this particular way, and we'll need to watch it in this coming year, of getting entangled. There's places where we need to draw boundaries and recognize, I can go this far, but I can't go that far, wherever you come out on the political spectrum. But I believe in Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Oh, he said, I'm not going to pay you for what the soldiers have eaten. And my allies here, they live in a different basis. That you give them whatever they want. But as for me, I'm going to get what God gives me. There's a lesson in Lot. There's a lesson in superficial choices that end you up in places that you never expected you would get. He quite innocently thought if he takes the best land, ignoring the spiritual and moral quality of the people who were there, he could live a prosperous life. And he ended up a prisoner. And we can think of Abraham, who did what he never would have imagined. He will never take the sword again. And he will never use his military power to take even the slightest part territory. He dies having rights to a well and having rights to a cave in which to bury his wife. And he could have possessed all of it. But he wanted what God would give him. And there's Melchizedek. Mysterious as he is, he points ultimately to the Lord Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews would tell us. Points to the fact that we have one greater than any priest, that's his whole point, like Aaron. But we have a priest who's sent by God. And as we think about that, when we think of the bread and wine, we can't help but think we have a Savior who holds in his hand a symbol of his body given for us and a reminder of his blood shed for us. And as we come to the table, we come with the writer of Hebrews, thinking not of Melchizedek of old, but of the Lord Jesus, who is our great priest, who enables us to come into the presence of God fully and freely through his death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand. Who will lay any charge to God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who died, who rose, who is at the Father's right hand, who's always making intercession for us. I find that one of the hardest passages to understand in the Bible, but I'm glad it's true. That I have a Savior who is actually praying for me in heaven and bringing my name before his Father. God is for us. We sang about that. Joyfully and triumphantly, God is for us in the Lord Jesus. If you know him, you know that that's true. You've trusted him as your Savior. You know he's paid for your sins and is coming to take you into his presence forever. but perhaps you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior. And I would encourage you even now to realize God, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, became a Savior with hands nailed to a cross, holding nothing, giving himself for you in your place. We're going to sing about looking at the cross. We'll distribute the symbols and then we'll take them together after they're distributed. Father, we come to you, Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Father, we come to you, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, whose son laid down his life for the sheep. And you come, he comes to us with bread and wine to remind us that the price has been paid and we've been brought into his family forever. Fill us with thanksgiving as we take these symbols as he's asked us to. In Christ's name, amen.